Well, let's look this morning. Jonah, I want to read verses 1 through 4 of Jonah chapter 3. And the main part of my focus this morning will be the ending phrase of verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. When you consider this phrase, first of all, note that this was the newness of the message that was given to Jonah the second time he was commanded to go. And as he went around in 1 day's walk, he had gotten far enough throughout the city in this 1 day's walk to have cried out this message, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There has to be some sense of recognition of what is taking place. It's not just an arbitrary message that Jonah is putting forward here. It's not just something that Jonah came up with on his own, for the Word of God tells us this is the newness of the message that was given to him by God. It's not just an arbitrary message that God came up with himself. There is purpose and reason behind it. As we consider that purpose and that reason, there has to be a context for this message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is a plain, true, real proclamation of destruction. That's the only thing it is. It does have a basis. It has a basis in the very wickedness of the city itself. Jonah was told earlier that the wickedness of the city had come up before God. Not as if God didn't know about it beforehand, but it was very evident in the sense of God knowing of this, and it was now in God's mind, God's will, God's purpose. This was his time to deal with what he had known to be true. For he had decreed this from eternity past. It brings us to a place to understand that we shouldn't look at this proclamation in Jonah, the wickedness of the city, or the fact that it would be overthrown as something that is divorced from our day. Sadly, many people, even in churches and many churches today, will read these verses as if they are somehow archaic. If you were here for Bible study this morning, you recognize this is a place where we talked about some in the Gnostic movement divorced themselves from the Old Testament. Marcion divorced himself from the Old Testament. There may not be an outright movement, a public proclamation like a Gnostic or a Docetic or a Marcionite would make to divorce themselves from the Old Testament, although you do recognize that has been done. You recognize that Andy Stanley has done that. He is a prominent Protestant minister, if you can call him that, in our day, in our state, in the city of Atlanta, saying we need to divorce ourselves or unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you this morning, if we do that, we will miss the whole of the gospel. We will miss the whole of the purpose of God. And we will miss the warnings and cautions of God against sin, not only for individuals, but for cities, states, and nations. We need to recognize in a very biblically minded way that there is an erosion in Western culture. Now, certainly, as I've been reminded in the last few weeks in a few different ways, change is a part of what goes on in our lives. Change will happen. Sometimes change is good. Sometimes change is... It's not that it's bad. It's neutral. To some degree, it can be neutral. It may not affect all of us the same way. And true enough, we have to deal with change and we have to accept some form of change. But we need to be careful as Christians not to accept things that are changing in just the mere context of the culture to say, well, that's okay, we can let it go, when it goes specifically against the Scripture. An earlier writer said, those that find a just horror in leaping down from some high tower, yet may be persuaded to descend by stairs to the bottom. Most people, if you take them to a high tower and you stand them up and you put them on the edge and you say, jump, what are they going to do? They're going to look at you like you're nuts. Even if you're standing up on a roof of a house some 30 feet high, you're going to look over the side of that and go, yeah, I don't think I'll do that. I don't think I'll jump. If somebody says to you, though, you know what? We'll build you some stairs and you can gradually go down them. What would you say? That sounds better. I can handle that. When we're talking about cultural erosion, that's generally what this writer is speaking of, is that normally we don't just literally jump off of a cliff into the erosion. It's done by gradual steps. That's why it's called downgrade. Al Mohler, who I don't agree with everything he says, but he had an interesting take on medical improvements. Speaking of a transplant patient who received a pig heart. He says, in the medical field, the unthinkable becomes imaginable. Now, notice the step. The unthinkable becomes imaginable. The imaginable becomes experimental. And the experimental, at some point, becomes routine. There was years ago, if you talked about open heart surgery, people went nuts. Oh, now you hear somebody had open heart surgery, and we hear that all the time. We're used to that language now. Oh, they're going to have a heart procedure. Okay. 75 years ago, you start talking about heart procedures, and people are doing what?
What?
They're doing what? Who's doing what? What are they going to do? How? When? Where? Over time, these things moved step by step to where now we're just used to the idea and the language. It doesn't even faze us. Sin can have the same kind of idea in a culture. Sin in a life and a culture follows the same stairs of downgrade as most lines of progression. Downgrade is often slow and steady and not an immediate fall. Samson's downfall was over time. So it has been with Western culture. I want you to follow the line of a pastor. He and I were having these conversations, and he kind of sent me some jotted down notes from our conversation, and I thought this was really helpful. He said, when you think about things like homosexuality and abortion, recognize how it's moved in culture. There was a time when it was criminalized. There was a time when it was just ignored. There was a time when it was normalized. There was a time that it was protected, and there's a time when it's celebrated. You've seen that progression in our own society, haven't you? Used to be homosexuality and abortion were both criminalized. It used to be that even when they weren't criminalized, they were kind of ignored. Now, ignored is not good, but it's better than celebrated. But you see the line of thinking. It went from criminalized, ignored, to normalized, legalized, protected, and now is to be celebrated. Think even about marriage and children. For so many, the idea of marriage and children was normal. That was the normal state. Then there comes a time in culture where it's optional. You know, there's been a great movement for a while to say, well, we don't really need marriage. You know, if you just love somebody and you can just kind of stay with them and love them. Well, what is that when you stay with them and love them? What's that called? You've made a commitment. It's the same thing. But see, they're just trying to make it optional. Now we live in a day where a family that has lived long together, married with children, that's exceptional. You hear of a couple that's been married. It used to be if you heard of a couple married 50 years, you went, oh, wow. You know, I was somewhere the other day and somebody asked me, it's been months ago now. They asked me, they said, oh, how long have you been married? I said, 20 years. They said, really? I mean, is that where we've gotten to in a culture that 10 to 20 years of marriage is almost like we've made it 100? Well, now there's a movement in Western culture where marriage and children are deviant. You see the downgrade, right? From the normal state of things to where it becomes kind of optional to where it's almost exceptional. Really? You would be married and married that long? So now there's even a line of thinking in Western culture that marriage and children is deviant. Think about divorce and physical relations before marriage. It used to be in the culture, the idea of that was you would never do that. Not that it didn't happen, but it was just never did that. We didn't divorce. Physical relations before marriage, that's not what you do. The mainline thinking was, that's not what you do. It went from never to being rare, from rare to being occasional, from occasional to being common, from common to being popular. Divorce is popular. Physical relations before marriage is popular now. It's popular even in the mindset to say, well, you need to try it out a while before you know. To even the place where it's demanded. A culture now demanding, basically, that I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. Especially concerning physical relations before marriage. There's a context in which we have to understand that there has been a downgrade in culture. We see that worked out in the practical matters that we just talked about, even in the sense of something like women in the ministry. Western culture used to think that was impossible. And then it became possible. And then it became somewhat regular. And now when we talk about it, it's almost inevitable. It's going to happen everywhere. That's a downgrade in the church. The culture has impacted us so much that before the Enlightenment period, we would say that believing was possible. During the Enlightenment period, not believing was possible. That was the whole framework of the Enlightenment period when it came to looking at God, was the context and the concept that, you know what? Previous generations have said to us, what really needs to be focused on is believing in God. And so believing in God was possible. But in the Enlightenment, what became possible was not believing. After the Enlightenment period, the latter portions of the 1850s and onward, it became an idea that believing was not possible. The downgrade had gone so far as to totally go against the truth of the Scripture that even by the later portion of the 1800s, the atheistic movement was already moving in America. It was idiotic to believe in God. Darwin's views of evolution had already started to stream into the culture that by the end of the 1800s and the early 1900s, there's a whole movement that says believing's not possible. It makes no sense. God can't be real. He's just a figment of imagination. This is a downgrade in culture. Believing was once possible to saying, well, you don't really have to believe, so maybe believing is not possible. It's a place now where it says believing in God is foolish. This cultural downgrade has gone so far in Western culture that the national government of Canada has voted and approved a criminal code that sanctions any form of what they call conversion therapy. This means that to speak to someone in the context of homosexuality, to try to tell them that that is incorrect, that that is now against the law in Canada. The specifics of the law and the workings of the law are somewhat general. And really, that ought to be of greater concern, because that means the applications of the law can be general. It's yet to be defined exactly what the fullness of that conversion therapy means. It certainly means that counselors can't talk people out of this sinful lifestyle. It even means that pastors in Canada can't counsel people out of that lifestyle. But because there's so much vagueness in some of the way the law works out, it could even mean that if one were to preach against it from the pulpit, that you would break that law. And what do you get for breaking that law? Up to 5 years imprisonment. Canada TV News says these practices can take various forms, including counseling and behavioral modification, and they have been opposed by numerous health and human rights groups. You know what they're saying? We're going with an international community which tells us to do this is bad for culture. So therefore, we're going with a wider culture that tells us to speak against something like homosexuality is bad for culture. And we're going against it in a way that now we've made a law, and that law is now codified, and with that law there are not only sanctions, but there's judgment. I would tell you that modern Western culture is at a precipice or edge of the final few steps, or maybe even the final step of downgrade. Any culture, nation, or empire that has moved to the nth degree of sinfulness, where sin had no bounds, has fallen, and fallen mightily. It may have taken time for them to completely fall. But fallen is exactly what they've done. There are lessons to be learned from Scripture regarding cultural downgrade from cities like Sodom, Gomorrah, and Nineveh, just to name a few. There's others too in the Scripture, but we'll just name a few this morning. Why was Nineveh to be overthrown or destroyed in 40 days unless there was national repentance? Three reasons. Number one, the wickedness of the great city was evidenced by God. The wickedness of the great city was evidenced by God. I'll go through these and you'll hear them repeated again. Number two, the time of forbearance was over in the judgment of God. The time of forbearance was over in the judgment of God. And number three, the call to account served the purpose of the glory of God. The call to account served the purpose of the glory of God. Firstly, this morning, we have to recognize the wickedness of the great city was evidenced by God. This has been said about Nineveh itself, and this is not the first time that the Scripture references this kind of evidence. It's not just simply here that it's the idea that God just now witnessed this or just now recognized it was going on. It's that God was going to use this city for a purpose. And so therefore, Nineveh's wickedness was so evidenced and cataloged that God sought a messenger to proclaim to them the truth regarding their sin. Nineveh's wickedness was so evidenced and cataloged that God sought a messenger to proclaim to them the truth regarding their sin. We read earlier this morning about Sodom and Gomorrah, so we know it's not the first time that the Scripture references the wickedness of a city or town. Sodom and Gomorrah had wickedness that was very similar to what we're talking about now. When you read Genesis 19, I think you caught the picture, right? This was the vile of the vilest. And it was a place that this had become the norm. So much the norm that it was what was driving the city. That the expectation of the people of the city was when visitors came, we had our way with them. That's how vile. Can you imagine it? Someone coming to your town and visiting your town, and the first thought predominantly among the people in the town is, let us have our way with them. If you don't think this is not infecting Western culture today, then you've misunderstood what's happening. When the American Medical Association's journals and psychiatric, especially journals, are trying to normalize pedophilia. What is that they're doing? They're trying to have their way with your children. That's how vile this is becoming, even in our own nation. We're walking away as a nation from the great teachings of the Scripture. There's but one human race, the race of Adam. There are only two genders, man and woman. There's only one way to have marriage between man and woman. All physical relations that God has given for pleasure are between man and woman. And for procreation, it is of God's command. Our culture is so walking away from these things that we are starting to look no different from Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, it's interesting. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 19. It's interesting as you look there in verse 25 and note. Start with verse 24 of chapter 19 in Genesis. Verse 24, chapter 19. It says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, that's a vivid picture. He rained down, not rained as an R-E-I-G-N-E-D, but he rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And notice verse 25, "And he overthrew those cities." So whatever you read about what's happening to these cities, this is God's justice in overthrowing them. "And all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, he overthrew them." With what? Brimstone and fire. So much so that later we read that Abraham would look down from a hillside and he could see the smoke billowing from these towns. And apparently Lot knew exactly what the angel was saying God was going to do, because he was appealing for somewhere to go and he said, "Just give me this city. But I know that even this city is close enough that it could be affected by what God's about to do. So give me protection there." This is not just mythical talk. This is actual physical work, the actual physical act of God upon these cities for their vileness. So when you read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, that the message Jonah proclaims to Nineveh is, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." There's a context to that. God's not just simply necessarily saying to them that, "Okay, we'll come in and have somebody kind of overtake your king, but everything will be the same." That's not what he's saying. Even so much so that in verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. You think the king understood what that word overthrow or overthrown means? He didn't react as somebody that thought, "It's not too bad. I'll be taken off to some little palace in exile and things will be fine." This message is a message from God's messenger to say, your city is full of sinfulness and wickedness, and I'm about to overthrow it in 40 days, which means I will destroy it. Secondly, this morning, the reason Nineveh was to be overthrown or destroyed in 40 days, the time of restraint was over in the finding of God. One writer says, "And so here, it is a case of judicial procedure." Notice in the first sentence, main sentence, I use the word evidenced. There's a cataloging mentality there. God not only saw it, he evidenced it. He put it in the catalog of the evidence against. And here we see, God saying, forbearance is over. Forbearance is over. Repent or be destroyed. God is so far satisfied with the guilt of Nineveh that he is ready to sentence it. Now, some read this and they just go nuts. Who is God to do this? Is he mean and ugly and nasty? Well, if you were here last week, you know that's not the message. Last week we heard of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. And that mercy shone through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the same message is true, even for them in that day, because the way that you're going to deal with your own sin is to repent and believe in Jesus. And here they must repent, turn from their sin, and believe in that message which God gave them. And the message they had been sent was their sin was against him. Now think about it. From chapter 1 of verse 2, what is Jonah hearing when he first is sent to Nineveh? He's hearing, the wickedness has come up before me. Go, tell them. And Jonah would have been saying to them, your sinfulness has come up before me. The new part of this message, I don't think, excludes the idea of the wickedness of the city. I think it includes it. And furthermore, the new information is, if you don't repent, you'll be overthrown. One of the Puritans says that God at this point with Nineveh is weary of keeping silence. He is at last come and will not keep silence, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Psalm 52:6. We have to understand who God is before we claim against him that he's being ugly and nasty and mean. God is perfect. God is holy. God created all the heavens and the earth, and he has the right to judge the heavens and the earth. Too many times, individuals and culture is trying to barter with God. Is trying to have a back and forth conversation with God. To say, Well, God, don't go quite that far. I tell you what, I'll do a little of this, and if you'll do a little of that, we'll kind of work on this together. God does not negotiate with sinners. It used to be an American policy that we didn't negotiate with terrorists, right? And we've kind of changed some of that over the decades, because we're constantly trying to deal with certain things in certain ways, and we're going to deal with it this way, and we're going to pay them money now. People think that they can negotiate with God the way they negotiate with fellow humans, and God says, you've forgotten I'm not like you. You can't negotiate with God and say to God, hey God, you know what? I'll be a little bit better person if you'll just be a little bit different here. If you're asking God to change who he is in his perfections, then you've misunderstood the context of the situation. You can't go about negotiating with God. God created the heavens and the earth. He has his terms. And his terms are, you recognize your sin for what it is and repent. Repent and believe in me. Our nations and many of our Western cultures and ideas are turning away from God altogether. You know how bad it's gotten? Most nations and cultures in the West don't even negotiate with God anymore. They just do what they want to. And they do it the way they want to do it. That's what the law in Canada is saying. You realize that, right? Negotiations are over with any God. We're not concerned about God. We'll do what we want to do when we want to do it, and this is how we're going to handle it. If you go read the founding of Canada, it has some similar languages that goes along with the founding of Britain, and God is mentioned in those foundings. What God? Whose God? We need to have a context and understand. Many, many cultures in the West, Europe, Western Europe, Canada, the United States, we're at that precipice. We are like Nineveh, whom the Puritan said had had a long day of grace, a long period of forbearance, an unmerited respite and reprieve. The Puritan goes on and says that the Lord was ready to sit down at his tribunal. The case is to be called and judged. And Jonah is sent forth as God's persuavant to summon the culprit to the bar, to be the king's counsel, also to plead against him. You realize that's what Jonah was doing, right? Abraham had tried to plead with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. He had tried to plead with God. What if you find this many righteous? What if you find that many righteous? Come on, God, how will you handle this? When God sent his messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah, what was found? What was found was complete downgrade. Nineveh was no different. The only difference is that when Nineveh heard the message of the coming of God, Nineveh repented. Sodom and Gomorrah had gone so far as they were no longer willing to repent, and they wanted to do it their way, and they were brought to the bar and they were judged, and God destroyed those cities. Nineveh was brought to the bar, heard the message of their sin. Jonah was sent, as the Puritan says, as the persuavant to summon the culprit to the bar. And then verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And what did God do? God restrained that immediate overthrowing. That same type of overthrowing that was brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he restrained it. Well, certainly God knew of their repentance beforehand, and it was a part of his purpose and his plan. But now it was evident to Jonah, because there was a difference in the land. From the top to the bottom of this country, people were now to do what? Fast, pray, and worship the one true living God. Thirdly and lastly this morning, the call to account served the purpose of the glory of God. We see in these two histories God actually bringing about judgment, using it for his purpose and glory to save a few, Lot and some of his family. And in Nineveh, he does not bring the fullness of his judgment, and he saves the whole from the destruction. That was every single individual in the land of Nineveh converted at that moment. I don't know, and I'm not saying that. What I am saying to you, though, is that we see a general sense of the whole of repentance. It would be some years later before Nineveh, the Assyrians were overtaken. Two things God is doing. One is He's bringing glory to Himself through the fact that men and women repented. They repented and believed in God. And this is what it says here. In verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's certainly to His glory. Secondly, it's for the purpose of the glory of God that there was a restraining measure given to the people of Israel, that they would not be overtaken by the Assyrians, the last of the kingdom, the southern kingdom, would not be overtaken until some 40 years or so later. God was not ready for His chosen people of Israel to be dealt with in the fullness of what was to come. So there was a reprieve not only for the people of Nineveh who were Gentiles, but there was a reprieve for the nation of Israel in some context. It should be known to us that the purpose of the glory of God lay before us even this day in our own country and nations around us. How do we pray that the glory of God might go forward? We have to pray for revival. For what this nation needs is for people to turn from their sin and believe in God, the one true living God. We, as believers, those of us who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us, we have the right, through the righteousness of Christ alone, to go before His very throne and plead, God, would You change our nation if it be Your will? We not only have this right, but we have a responsibility. We're not just praying for our leaders. Yes, we pray for them to make good laws and be good governors. But we need to pray that many of them would be converted, that they would believe in God, that they would no longer stand and hold views where it's okay to murder millions of unborn children, and applaud that and take it on each and every day. God help their souls, but God help ours. God speaks to His people in the Chronicles to go before Him and seek His face. My people will call upon Me by My name and seek My face. We in the church today have too many church people going along. Too many Protestant churches don't have a problem with blatant homosexuality and murder going on in our cultures. We're so busy trying to solve what we see as the world's ills that we're no longer standing for the very Word of God. You can't solve poverty by increasing all forms of other sin. You can't solve a lack of education by taking out the very ideals of God's word and the ideas of the law of God from the minds of people. Major cities in America have become a small microcosm of what will happen when you take law away. People will be fearful just to walk on the street, and they already are in major cities like New York and Chicago. Over 800 murders in 1 year in the city of Chicago. Not to mention how many unborn children were murdered in Chicago in 1 year. That's just violent crime in the sense of the inner city. And why? Because laws are taken away. It is inherent in our consciences to know that stealing is wrong. And yet, what are we doing? We are now making measures where stealing is not only seen, no longer seen as wrong, but we're saying it's okay and we won't punish it. If you tell me that's not downgrade, then I think you're sticking your head in the sand. We need to pray. The church needs to act like the church. If nobody else will stand and say these things, we need to. And we don't need to fear it from our own pulpits. It's a shame on us as pastors who've walked away from God's word and we're not teaching these things to our people. When the pulpit shies away from the truth of God, the glory of God will not shine in the local body of Christ. We need to pray that God would send messengers like Jonah, that the word would go out to these cities and these towns. The harvest is full. Young people are growing up in a day where they can use their phone to look at any form of thoughtlessness they want to. And they're taught to think it's okay. Many of us as adults do the same. We think very little of our time. We think very little of what we put into our minds. We're not serving the glory of God that way. God knows our minds and our souls. He knows our thinking. The question is, do we understand that we have to be the saltiness? We have to be the light. Because there's going to come a time when God will judge these things. And I'm saying to you right now, even in North America, we're at that precipice where it could be Nineveh in repentance or Sodom and Gomorrah in destruction. Now, will God bring fire and completely destroy the United States? I don't know. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this to you. You need to recognize that there are countries and nations that want us to fall. God can use any means He wants. And if you don't think China wants to take this country over, you're sadly mistaken. We are so wrapped up into the idea of what's around our culture that we want, that we are taking away from the truth of the Scripture to the point that we're not recognizing what's going on. The church needs to be the church. Believing people need to act and live like believing people. And we need to pray that not only God would bring revival, but He would send the messengers for that revival to be known, to raise up men to go and preach the truth of His Word, and not just outside of this country, but inside of it. We need as much more revival than just about any country in the whole world. When you read about Jonah, you need to understand the context is true and real. God is holy, and He hates sin. And He will bring about His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that You would give us Your Word. Lord, we lift our nation up to You and pray, please, Lord, raise men up to preach it in our own country that would not shy away from its truth. Lord, will You turn the hearts and minds of people in our nation that they will no longer think of themselves as wise, but they will see the error of their ways by hearing the Word of God. And many would repent and believe. Lord, we ask that You restore some sense of a national conscience that falls in line with Your law. That we would stop walking down one step to the next to the point that we are in complete downgrade. Lord, please, if it be Your will, be merciful to this nation. Save those in government, and if not, give them a national conscience. Bring them to a place to see what they're doing is wrong. We ask Your mercy upon us in Christ's name. Amen.